Good morning, McDermott Road. I love you. I appreciate you. I don't know how you grew up personally. I don't know what the traditions or customs were in your house or whether or not you went to church when you were a kid. But for me, when we went to church, I was thinking a lot about that this week. There were definitely rules, customs, traditions about what we had to wear to church, what we weren't allowed to wear to church. And over the years, as I sort of pushed back against those rules and traditions, and then as I became a dad, and then my kids wanted to wear things that didn't fit the traditions I grew up with, I had to wrestle with those questions, like what traditions are important? Which one should I continue to practice? What should I do now? We tend to like traditions, don't we? We tend to like rules and customs. And then when somebody proposes that we change those things, or somebody says, hey, we shouldn't have that tradition anymore, we might kind of feel afraid. It kind of feels scary, doesn't it? When we think, well, what's going to happen now? Everything's going to fall apart if we don't have these traditions, if we don't have these customs, if you do away with our heritage. I think we've probably all felt that way at one time or another. Maybe we were the person sort of pushing back on tradition or custom or culture, or maybe we were probably the one that felt like someone else was trying to take away the structure, the rules that brought order and kept things from sort of falling apart. Have you been there? Can you empathize at least with how that feels? Because I want us to think, we've been thinking about the book of Romans, and I want us to think about and empathize with how the Christians there were feeling, especially the Jewish Christians in Rome. The Jewish Christians in Rome were asking questions like this: won't a lawless people become a lawless people? Like, Paul, you keep saying we're not under the law of Moses anymore. You say we don't have to get circumcised, we don't have to circumcise our children, we don't have to worry about the kosher food laws, what we eat, what we don't eat. You say we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore, but that will just be lawlessness, won't it? If you do away with our traditions and our customs and our culture, this is what has marked us out for centuries. Who are God's people? Who are not God's people? Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? We know who the good guys are and the bad guys are because the good guys have these traditions and these customs and these rules. And the good guys live their lives like this. And now all of a sudden Paul is saying, oh, listen, you can eat pork, you can not eat pork. You can circumcise your kids, you can not circumcise your kids. You can keep the Sabbath, you can work on the Sabbath. Wait a second, hold on, Paul. You're telling me that we're not under the law anymore and we're under the grace of God, but won't a lawless people become a lawless people? Won't that just descend into chaos? What's going to govern us? How are we going to live together in holiness and righteousness if we don't have the law of Moses? We don't have these traditions and these customs and these rules and these regulations and the policies to give us order and structure. Again, your specific questions might be a little bit different than that, but I think we can all sort of relate to what they're going through, can't we? Kind of empathize with that fear. It's a scary thing, isn't it? When somebody says your tradition, your heritage, your customs, your culture, that's not really what marks people as God's people. Because Paul's entire emphasis, as we've been talking about in this series, Paul's entire emphasis is bringing together Jewish Christians from a Jewish background who are asking questions like this, and Gentile Christians who come from a totally different background, who have totally different customs and cultures and traditions, and bringing them all together in one family. And the only way that's going to happen is if people do not push their customs and culture and traditions off on their brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a scary thing when you say, well, wait a second. If that's not what's going to govern our life together, what is going to govern our life together? What's going to keep us from just becoming a chaotic, lawless people and everybody just does whatever they want to do and people aren't doing what's right and what's good? Again, I want us to empathize with that thought, that sometimes we feel like it's our traditions, our heritage, what our mama and daddy taught us to do, that keeps everything in order and keeps us from descending into chaos. But what if it's not that? What if our traditions and our customs and our cultures, even the law that was given to the Jewish people from God, what if that wasn't what God always intended to govern his people? What is going to govern God's people? That's exactly what Paul is talking about in this text. So if you have your Bible, look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. I wish we could read through all of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8, but you probably wouldn't put up with me if I did that. So we're going to read a few of these verses. Verse 7. Now pay attention to the way that Paul is talking about I and me in this text, but recognize that Paul is probably not talking about his own personal struggle with sin. That's probably not what Paul is talking about here. It's really easy to read this text and think that's what Paul is talking about, like he's just talking about his own personal struggle with sin, but he's making a rhetorical argument. This is a rhetorical device. And listen to what he's saying. He says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. The law isn't sin. The law isn't bad. The law is good. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." Now again, Paul isn't like just talking about his own personal life. He's not talking about his own struggle with sin. He's helping them recognize the flaws in the argument that says everybody needs to keep the law of Moses. That's what's going to keep us in line. Keep the law of Moses. Be circumcised, eat kosher foods, keep the Sabbath, follow all of these rules and regulations and traditions that have been passed down, handed down century after century from our forefathers. This is what's going to keep us in line. And Paul says, no, it won't. No, it won't. It hasn't. And it won't in the future. In fact, he would say that what the commandment does is it exposes and it even exacerbates the problem. It brings the problem to the surface. And we kind of all know this, don't we? In fact, we discovered this in the Garden of Eden, don't we? What happens when God says, don't touch that? Don't touch that. Don't eat that. Don't go there. Don't do that thing. When God tells you that, or when your mom or dad told you that, or your grandma or grandpa told you that, don't touch that thing. I didn't even want to touch that thing before. Now I want to touch that thing. I didn't even know that thing existed before you said that, but now you said it, and I can't think about anything else other than that. The rule, do not covet, doesn't change you. It doesn't transform you. It doesn't even keep you in line. And the rule's not bad. The rule is actually good. It's a good rule. Do not covet. But you weren't even thinking about coveting before. You didn't even know what coveting was. And so Paul is exposing the flaws of the quote-unquote weak Christians in Rome who want to insist that their brothers and sisters in Christ follow the law of Moses. He says, what good will that do? What good will it do? Will it change them? Will it transform them? Will they suddenly not be covetous people anymore because you told them don't covet? Because they got circumcised or because they eat kosher foods or because they keep the Sabbath, now suddenly they won't covet anymore? They won't lie and they won't steal and they won't lust and they won't do these things that they shouldn't be doing? Is it the law that's going to do that? He says, no. In fact, when the commandment comes, it exacerbates the problem. It brings the problem to the surface. it actually makes the problem worse. It exposes that. That's what happens when a natural person in the flesh receives the law, it doesn't change them. Look at verse 18. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. "For I have the desire to do what is right." I have the desire to do what is right, but not the, what, church? Ability. Not the ability to carry it out. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Now, again, Paul's not talking about his own personal life. This is rhetorical, not personal. He's exposing the argument of the week, saying the law can't fix people's real problem because they want to do the right thing, don't they? The Jewish people want to do the right thing. The Gentile people want to do the right thing. The church in Rome is filled with people who want to do the right thing. This church is filled with people who want to do the right thing. But there's a problem in our flesh. There is a problem in our natural self, that what you need isn't just tradition and custom and rules. You can't just give the natural person the law and say, okay, now you have the law, now you're going to be a good guy. Now you're going to be a good person. Now you're going to do what you're supposed to do. Paul says that has never worked for anybody. That's not what happens. In fact, it exposes the problem that's there, the problem that exists in the flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. See, getting circumcised or not eating pork or keeping the Sabbath doesn't suddenly give a person the ability to do the right thing, the godly thing, the righteous thing. They want to do the right thing. They want to do what is good and what is pleasing to God, but the law given to natural people doesn't result in people doing what the law requires of them. Look at chapter 7, verse 21. He says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now again, Paul isn't talking about his own personal struggle with sin, even though we sort of all know this struggle, don't we? And he's exposing the problems with that argument. That argument that thinks we need the traditions and the customs and the law of Moses to keep us in line, to govern us as a family. Otherwise, people are just going to do whatever they want. And Paul says, don't you see? That's what people do anyway. Even the people that have the law, that's what they do. Because they desire to do the right thing. They want to do the will of God. They hear the law, do not covet, and they say, oh, that's good. Don't covet. I should not do that. I don't want to covet. But now I want to covet. And now I do covet. Why? Because sin exists in our body, in our flesh. Evil lies close at hand. I'm incapable. In and of myself, in my natural state, I'm incapable of being the person I want to be, the person God wants me to be. See, this is the case even with the people in Rome, these Jewish Christians who are making this argument, that are arguing, hey, if you're coming in here, you came from a pagan background, you come from a Gentile background, you need to start doing things our way, you need to follow our customs and our culture. They know this struggle, don't they? And Paul is revealing it to them, reminding them of it. And what's the question that he's putting in their mouth The question that should be from their heart, that should resonate in their heart, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That should be the question that we're asking, shouldn't it? The question that says, I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to change. I want to be the person that God is calling me to be. I want to be the person who does what the law requires me to do. Not because the law requires me to do it. Not because I'm scared. Not because I don't want to get punished. But because I want to please God. I want to do His will. But I don't. And just telling me I should doesn't make me capable of being able to do it. And he says, we all, everybody who tries to be this kind of religious person in and of themselves, by their own power, by their own strength, in their flesh, in their natural being, everyone who genuinely is trying to do the will of God ought to come to this question. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And thankfully, he gives us the answer. Next verse, he says, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Stop there for a second. That's the answer to the question, isn't it? Who can deliver me from this body of death? This body in which I'm trying to do what is good and right, but I can't just pull myself up by my bootstraps and do the will of God. I'm incapable of that. Who can deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is Jesus can. Jesus can. And then he says, so then, or in other words, in summary, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. In other words, we have to choose. You have to choose. Do you serve the will of God with a renewed mind, with a body that's been given to God as a living sacrifice, or do you keep trying to serve God out of the flesh? And if you do, if you try to continue to serve out of the flesh, you will actually end up serving the law of sin. If you try to serve out of the flesh, you will serve the law of sin. And that's what even the good religious people in Rome were doing. Paul has the same argument for the churches in Galatia. Like, if you really think that you can accomplish the will of God simply by eating the right foods and not eating the wrong foods, by circumcising your body, if you really think that that is going to accomplish you becoming a person that does the will of God, then you're trying to serve God out of the flesh. And the end result of that is going to be sin and death. The only thing that can break you out of that cycle of sin and death is Jesus, and He can liberate us from that cycle. Chapter 8 and verse 1, same context. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? And let's stop there for a second. Just soak that in. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you have surrendered yourself to Him in faith, if you have, as He describes in chapter 6, if you've been buried with Him in baptism, you've been liberated from the law of sin and death. You're not condemned anymore. Stop living in fear, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Let me read that again. God has done what the law, which was good, but was weakened by the flesh, could not do. He did this by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, the goal and everything we've been talking about all year here at McDermott Road has been that we are purified for a purpose. We are sanctified, not just set free from the law of sin and death, But for what? To be what? To do what? It is so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, in Christ, when we're set free from the law of sin and death, when we're set free from the brokenness, when the Spirit of God comes and lives in us, now we can actually begin to become the kind of people who do what the law taught us to do. Not because the law taught us to do it, but because Jesus set us free, and because the Spirit of God lives in us. And when we set our mind on the things of the Spirit, instead on the things of the flesh, instead of all the rules and the regulations and the customs and the traditions and the policies and procedures, and we stop focusing on the flesh and we start focusing on the Spirit, then when our mind is set on the Spirit, we actually become the kind of people who do what the law taught us to do in the first place. Isn't that amazing? You want to be these kind of people? I mean, he's begging his kinsmen, these Jewish Christians that he loves, and they love Jesus, and they love God, and they want to do what's right. And he says, I know you want to do what's right, but the way you end up doing what's right is by setting your mind on the Spirit. You keep setting your mind on the law and on the flesh, and you're caught in that cycle of sin and death. And the only way to be broken free out of that cycle is to give yourself to Jesus and recognize that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And when you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you end up fulfilling the very things the law wanted you to do and that you've been incapable of doing until now. Because now you're something more. You are Spirit-filled and Spirit-empowered. Look at verse 5. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. This was applicable both to the weak and to the strong in the Roman church. Both to the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian. Both to the one that grew up following the law and the one that grew up without any sort of religious law. Because the end of setting your mind on the flesh is death. And sometimes setting your mind on the flesh can be this lawless, self-indulgent flesh. And other times setting your mind on the flesh can be this religious flesh. This focus on tradition and custom and culture and getting all the surface level things right. And he says, either way, whether you're just indulging your flesh or whether you are ruling over your flesh with all these rules and regulations, your focus is on the flesh. And when you're focused on the flesh, the result is sin and the result is death. But when you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, when you walk by the Spirit, when you live by the Spirit, then there is life and there is peace. We know, don't we? Paul tells us in Galatians 5, what does it look like? What does it look like when your life is set on the Spirit? Here's what it looks like. When you walk by the Spirit, you live by the Spirit, you keep in step with the Spirit, it looks like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. Isn't that what we were trying to do anyway? Isn't that what we were trying to accomplish with all of the customs, and the culture, and the traditions? We were trying to accomplish that, but we were trying to accomplish it by the flesh. And Jesus says, Paul says, the Spirit says, you can't do that by your own power. But when you set your mind on the things of the Spirit produces these things in you. See, the law of Moses could not bring life and peace, but the Spirit of God can. The Spirit of God can bring life and peace. peace between you and God, but also peace between us and one another. See, again, there's so many relevant comparisons with our world, aren't there? That it's hard to live together in peace. It's hard to have people from different backgrounds and different customs and cultures, traditions come together and live together in peace. And the only way that's even remotely possible is if we set our mind on the Spirit. That's the only way. Jesus can do it. Jesus can bring unity. The Spirit of God can bring unity. The Spirit of God can bring love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But we cannot create it by our own power and strength. We cannot create it by the flesh. If we try, it will only end up in more sin and more death. Look at verse 9. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Now, again, this is getting back to our big question, isn't it? Won't a lawless people become a lawless people? Paul says, no. Not if they have their mind set on the flesh, or not if they have their mind set on the Spirit, rather. Not if they're walking by the Spirit. If they have their mind set on the flesh, then they're hostile to God. They cannot submit to God's law. They cannot please God. But if you have your mind set on the Spirit of God, then you submit to God's law. You please God with your life and your choices. How can a group of people live together in peace and holiness and righteousness and actually do what is good and what is true and what is good for everyone by setting your mind on the Spirit? He says, verse 10, "If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." See, this body is dying. Your body is dying. It is not the answer. They were convinced, so many early Christians were convinced that if I just do the right things with this body, I can be the person God wants me to be. And Paul is saying the answer is not found in you or in this body. The answer is found in the Spirit who comes and dwells in your body and empowers you to be the people that God has saved you to be. And in fact, that Spirit who dwells in you will eventually give life to these mortal bodies, will raise them from the dead, will transform us so that we really are more and more like Jesus. Look at verse 12. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will," what, church? "You will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." See, when we talk about living by the Spirit, we're not just just do whatever you feel like doing. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying do whatever you feel like doing. He says do what's right. Do what's right. Do what's good. Do what's holy. Do what's righteous. But trust that it's the Spirit of God who empowers you to do that. That you cannot do that in and of yourself by your own power and strength. And the more you try, and the more you think that it's just a matter of you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and trying harder and doing more, the more it will result in that cycle of sin and death. Verse 14, he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God," or children of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Amen. See, you don't have to be afraid. And it can be scary, can't it? especially when it feels like things are changing around you. And for these early Christians, it seemed like everything was changing around them. But Paul says, you don't have to live in fear. You weren't given a spirit of fear. You were given the spirit of adoption. You are God's kids. Whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile, whatever language you speak, whatever your background, whatever culture you came from, you are God's children. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And see, this is what the Spirit does. This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit empowers, next slide. The Spirit empowers our obedience. And the Spirit identifies our family. What if we really believed that? What if we really believed that it's the Spirit of God that empowers our obedience? We want to do what's right. We want to do what's good. We want to live holy, righteous lives. We want to live self-controlled lives, not self-indulgent lives. But it's the Spirit of God living in us that empowers us to do what we couldn't do on our own. But not only does the Spirit empower our obedience, the Spirit identifies our family. Because whoever has the Spirit of God dwelling in them is a child of God. And the Spirit is teaching them to say, Abba, Father. To call God their Abba. To call God their Father. And if anyone calls God their Father because the Spirit is living in them, that means they are your sibling, your brother or your sister. Even if they don't have the same culture as you. Even if they don't look like you, even if they don't speak the same language as you, if they don't come from the same nationality as you, if the Spirit of God who lives in you also lives in them, then you are family. And the way we know it's my family is because they also confess the name of Jesus. And the Spirit's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control can be seen in them. So even if I don't speak the same language as them, I can recognize the family resemblance, and it's the Spirit of God who produces that resemblance. So let's surrender ourselves to Jesus in faith, and let's believe that it is the Spirit of God who empowers our obedience and identifies our family. Maybe there's somebody here this morning, and you're ready to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe you need to recommit your life to Him. Or maybe you just need your siblings, your Spirit-filled brothers and sisters to surround you with love and care and prayer. Our elders would love to meet with you in the prayer room, or you can come forward now. Together we stand, sing this song.